1 Kings chapter 18. We read chapter 17, so we saw the confrontation between Elijah and Ahab. There were years, it says many days in the beginning of the chapter, and the third year that God told Elijah to go show himself to Ahab. And there was some time between the time he was told and the time he actually sees Ahab. But I want you to notice what happens when they see each other. Verse 17. They hadn't seen each other for a couple years. Elijah had made that pronouncement. And it says in verse 17, 1 Kings 18, 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." And I'll stop reading there. We're going to go back to chapter 17. But I want you to notice the controversy here over who's responsible for the time of trouble. Ahab's looking at it from the standpoint of the trouble he's having to go through. There's no water. Earlier in the chapter, he and his servants are trying to find water for their animals to sustain the royal household. There has been no rain or dew for many days, even into the third year. And Ahab thinks Elijah's the problem. Now, Elijah's quick to point out that he's not the problem. That actually the sin of Ahab is the problem. And of course, it was the sin of the nation as well. And the result of that sin brought about a time of trouble for the nation of Israel. Now, if you turn back to chapter 16, we don't have everything that he did, but we have a summary of what he did according to the end of chapter 16. Verse 29 says, "Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." And then we have a record of the building up of Jericho. Why is this included? It says in verse 34, "In his days, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." He lost two sons in the building up of that city. That's a very precise fulfillment of Scripture, because Joshua had pronounced a curse, called down a curse from the Lord upon anyone who would build up that city. And in a time of relative peace, why did that man lose his two sons? Well, likely what's going on there is he actually took his sons and sacrificed them in the process of founding that city. That was a common practice. And so God fulfilled his word, and that's an exhibition of the kind of wickedness that's taking place during this time in the nation. I love what A.W. Pink said in one of his chapters on Elijah. He kind of covers the whole life of Elijah in a number of devotional studies, and he says, when takes a verse from Isaiah, "When the enemy came in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will set up a standard against him." It's like the Lord is raising a flag and says, "You're not going to go any further," and he's going to push it back the opposite way. And that's what's happening in verse 1 of this chapter. It is a time of trouble. Here's the announcement of the coming trouble on top of what has already taken place. The trouble began with the idolatry. And God's judgment is obviously coming, but Elijah's going to announce here, notice in verse 1, he announces that trouble is coming in the form of a drought. In verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, as Yahweh, the God of Israel,'" Israel over whom Ahab is reigning, "as he lives," he says, "before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now I want you to notice the source of these words, the source of the news. Of course, it's Elijah who is speaking, but it's God who is going to stop the rain. Ultimately, the source of this action and the trouble is God. God is in charge of the time of trouble. The time of trouble was started by the idolatry of the nation. And Elijah here announces that God is actually in control. What's interesting, if you study this passage in the next couple of chapters, is that Baal, the one that Ahab worshipped, seems to be a storm god, a god who sends rain. And so this is a direct confrontation of that god by Yahweh, the one who truly governs the rain, the one who truly can send or stop the rain. And so when he says, "Surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word," this is a demonstration of God's sovereignty, not only over the weather, but over anyone else's god who they suppose may govern the rain. I want you to notice one other thing before we move on, and that is, he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." That is a confession that God is the living God. There is only one true and living God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." And if you read through Jeremiah's, it's an indictment against those who would follow those false gods, and it's an exaltation of the one true God. He goes on to say, "It is he by who made the earth by his power, who established the earth by his wisdom. It is by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of his storehouses." God has treasuries of rain. And there are times when, in judgment, he withholds that rain for a purpose. I want you to notice, it's not just the rain at the end of the verse. It says, "There shall be neither dew nor rain." And obviously, as this begins and as it progresses, this is a slow loss for the people of Israel of one of the most vital resources that they have, both for the productivity of their land and, of course, for their own life. And you know, God promised that rain would come if they obeyed, if they worshiped him, if they served him, and they obeyed God. In fact, in the same connection with what Jeremiah said, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 2 says, "All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand." That's Deuteronomy 28:12. God has storehouses, storehouses of rain. But when his people refuse to obey, he withholds those blessings. And he warned them. This is not a surprise. In fact, it may be exactly what Elijah is drawing upon as to why he prayed that there wouldn't be any rain, that God would fulfill his purpose. Deuteronomy 11, in that same book, it says, "Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods or worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." And so the substance of this news is not only rain, but notice again, it says dew. No moisture. It's not coming. And Elijah says, "Except by my word." And it's Elijah's word. Now, how did he have the confidence to say that? Well, I believe that what's going on here, and this is made clear from other scriptures, is that this announcement was preceded by prayer. And there may be an allusion to his prayers as he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand." Before whom I stand. Before whom I stand certainly means that he stands in relationship to God. It means that he spends time in the presence of God, indeed believed he was in the presence of God as he speaks. But it also implies that he had pleaded with God. And I believe that's why James could say that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and yet he prayed that it might not rain. And it did not rain for the space of 3.5 years, as he says, I believe James says. And then he says, following that, and he prayed again. And the Lord sent the rain. And so I believe this announcement and this bad news is actually accompanied by prayer. The prophet has prayed that God would demonstrate his sovereignty over this false god and give evidence to the people that he was the true God by stopping the rain. And so this trouble came. And obviously we're given the story of Elijah as he proceeds from here as the Lord gives him direction. I just want to take a moment and notice here that God is bringing trouble. He's going to bring trouble. And this trouble was to confront people with their idolatry. And could I ask this question to certainly us and as we think about our world, is it possible that what is happening right now in our world is an answer to our prayers? Do we pray for the salvation of souls? Do we pray for the lost to trust in God alone? And what if God uses this time to bring people to trust in nothing else and to look to God instead? And I want to just encourage us to keep our eyes on the Lord and consider, remember, when we're talking about reality, God's the one who sends the rain. He's the one who provides the dew. We could substantiate, certainly from other places in his word, that God is the one who sends the pestilence. He's the one who sends diseases. Of course, he created diseases. We know that that is a consequence of sin, and yet when it comes as it did 100 years ago or so on this world, and when it comes again as it has, even though it's not the same scope as that flu pandemic of 1918, when it comes and people are shaken and even considering eternity, whether or not they're going to face eternity, then it is a time when people will either be brought to consider death or they'll just be heedless. They don't care. But is it possible that God could use this to bring souls to himself? Well, I think it's entirely possible. It could even be the answer to our prayers. And I'll say more about that at the end of the chapter, but as we look at what God is doing here, he is going to bring his people to face their idolatry and their sin and to really look to him. I want you to notice God's provision in a time of trouble. So first we had the news, the time of trouble. Of course, it started by idolatry, but it was increased by the drought and the resulting famine that was going to take place as you read through the chapter. But in verse 2, we see God's care and provision for his prophet in a time of trouble. Provision is something we worry about, especially in a time of trouble and uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen, but notice what God is doing for Elijah here. He is providing direction for him by his word. It says in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. You see again in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him. This is God personally giving direction to Elijah during this time. I do believe it's in part for his protection. This might not have been a big deal to Ahab the first day, but after a few months, and certainly after the first 6 months and the year, and as time progresses, he was looking for Elijah. And you can see that as you read through this section of 1 Kings. So he's providing direction for Elijah, and where does he tell him to go? He tells him to go to a brook called Cherith, east of the Jordan. This is on the other side of the Jordan from Samaria. It would have been out of the way. It would have been kind of in a place where nobody really would have come looking for him. In fact, the word that is translated, hide yourself, is the idea of conceal yourself. Make yourself hidden during this time. And one person, as they were describing what's taking place here, said that, you know, we're trying to figure out, why did he go here? Was it to hide? Was it to hide from Ahab? There's something else going on here. And again, A.W. Pink was helpful in this respect in his commentary, his book on Elijah. What's going on here is not only is he providing for Elijah's safety, but he's removing the prophet of God who speaks the words of God from the nation. He's removing the word of God and those who are preaching the word of God from the nation. Pink says, there is no surer and more solemn proof that God is hiding his face from a people or nation than for him to deprive them of the inestimable blessing of those who faithfully minister his holy word to them. Through Moses, the Lord declared, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, and as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. And then he says this, I thought this was very insightful. Now, all dew and rain was to be withheld from Ahab's land, not only literally so, but spiritually so as well. Those who ministered his word were removed from the scene of public action. Elijah did it initially, but remember what happens if you read through the next couple of chapters. Jezebel's going to start to persecute and kill the prophets of the Lord, and Obadiah, Ahab's servant, is going to start to hide those men in caves. So talk about a time of trouble. Not only is this coming upon the land, but God is removing because his ministers had warned the people about their idolatry, but now because those warnings had not been heeded, he's removing them. So yes, safety for Elijah at the brook, but also a removal of the word of God from this nation to confront it with its idolatry. I want you to notice what God provided during this time for Elijah, because there's certainly God's provision for his people in times of trouble. Elijah is an example of one person, how God cared for one person who's kind of a nobody. Elijah the Tishbite, who is that? He's of the settlers of Gilead. He kind of comes out of nowhere and disappears. And we know him because he was a great prophet, but otherwise, he's just kind of a nobody. Notice how the Lord provided for him. This is interesting. Verse 4, he says, it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. Ravens. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And notice this, verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. Now, there's obviously a source of provision in the brook and the water that was there, still running. But ravens, scavenging birds, this is the first bird that Noah sent out from the ark, perhaps because if there was anything dead out there, the raven would find it. Had a keen sense of smell, sight to be able to see it. Ravens are kind of dirty birds. They were unclean birds. They are scavengers. They were in the temple in Israel. It said they put spikes on top of the buildings so that the ravens would not try to feed on the sacrifices, to come down and take any of the sacrifices. So, you know, these birds are all about meat. And they're about this meat for themselves. They're not looking to provide it for others. And yet it's these birds that brought, notice what it says, bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. Day after day, day after day, until that brook dried up. Now that's obviously supernatural. This is the God who not only stops the rain, but he commands the ravens. And this is my God, and this is your God. And he may not have commanded the ravens to provide for you at times of difficulty and wondering where your provision was going to come from. He may have commanded someone else, but God has all sorts of sources. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Will he provide for you? He loves his children. He loves his people. Yes, he'll provide for you. We have to trust him. You know, Jesus even said, consider the ravens themselves. Luke chapter 12, verse 24, for they neither sow nor reap, they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? So are you going to be provided for? Remember the ravens. Remember how God used them miraculously, and remember, God feeds them. He's going to feed you. He's going to take care of you. I want to just note before we leave this section that the way that he was provided for was in the place or the path of obedience. It was as he obeyed the Lord, verse 2 and verse 3, when he followed that command and went to the place that God specified, that's when God provided, and he provided faithfully, and he provided, I didn't make this point, abundantly, bread and meat. I don't know if he was bringing loaves from the local market, or if they were bringing loaves from the local market, and I don't know how they got the meat, but God's providing for him. And he does so faithfully. And he does so abundantly. And we need to trust in that provision. If he is our Father, will he forget us? He's not going to forget us. The provision continues, and I don't want to take a long time in this section, but if you look at verse 8, and down through verse 16, the provision continues. He again, remember, gets direction from the Lord, verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. So talk about some unlikely sources of provision. First the ravens, and now a widow, and a widow who has a son. This is what God is doing. If you look at where Sidon is on a map, this is outside of Israel. This is in modern-day Lebanon. And just south of Lebanon, there still is a place that's commemorated. I understand in the 6th century, there was a church there that was commemorated to Elijah. So maybe it was Elijah Bible Church or something like that. I don't know. But it was a church, and it commemorated that he had been there. Well, he comes into the city, he's in the gate of the city, he sees this woman gathering sticks, and you see the interaction, asking her first for a drink, and then asking for food. And then when he asks her for food, she gives him the bottom line. Look, this is the last meal I'm going to have. Look at the end of the verse, verse 12. She says, behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son so that we may eat it and die. And Elijah, of course, is there. He understands what God is directed. And he gives her a word from the Lord. Remember, this is Sidon. It's just south of Sidon. And this is not an Israelite woman. This is a Gentile, based on even what she says. She's an unbeliever. Notice what she says at the beginning of verse 12. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, but only a handful of flour and a little oil in the jar. And then she tells him, I'm gathering for my last meal. But then Elijah gives her a word from the Lord. Notice he says in verse 13, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread from it first and bring it out to me. And afterward you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. I mean, that was a guarantee from whatever time he got here until the time when, remember, he's up on the mountains with the prophets, and the fire comes down from heaven, and then he goes and prays for rain, and then rain comes, and Elijah and Ahab get caught in that rainstorm. And so, even though by that point Elijah would have gone, what he's saying here, that the word of the Lord said, is that you'll be provided for until that day. And so during this time, look at what she does. Now, I think what we see here is she's following his instructions, but I don't think we see faith yet here. Verse 15, so she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. Now, have you noticed that phrase? According to the word of the Lord? We saw it in chapter 16. We're seeing it multiple times in this chapter. Read through 1 and 2 Kings, and you will see according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord. Because God's word is sure. God's word is true. It's not like the words of men, which we have found, haven't we, in the last couple of months to be, what is what someone's saying true? I'm not sure I can trust in that. Wait, somebody said this, and we're kind of going back and forth listening to people, and then we have our own opinion as well. And what is sure? Well, God's word is sure. So live according to God's word and follow God's word and seek God's wisdom. I'm not saying we can't put confidence when someone has studied and has some experience with something, but even, right, physicians are practicing physicians. There is a great physician who knows everything. But the Lord's word is true. And here, again, God is providing. You see this whole section, God's providing not only for Elijah, but now he's providing for this woman. Now, at the end of this chapter, we have a crisis. And a crisis that brings about a conversion in a time of trouble. We've looked at God's provision. We've looked at the announcement of the time of trouble. But in verses 17 down through the end of the chapter, what we find is a conversion. And we read through the chapter, so we know this started with a sickness that was so serious that this young man, her son, died. It says by the end of verse 17, his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. I just want to make a point and an application when we move on. There's a big thing going on here, and that's the no rain and famine. And now in the midst of that no rain and famine, her son gets seriously ill. So there is personal trouble on top of all this, I'll call it public trouble. And you know, life hasn't stopped in the last couple of months. There are still things going on in people's lives. What may be front and center to us is the daily news. And that may have been until recently all about this pandemic. Now it's about what's going on in the cities, the rioting, the things that are going on in our country. But you know, people are going through things. In some cases, personal health struggles. In other cases, things that you wouldn't know until you talked or until you listened to someone. Things that people might not necessarily talk about. There came a point about a month or so ago, maybe a little bit longer, when our dog, Penny, was ill, and we thought seriously ill, and we're starting to look at the symptoms and thinking, man, she could die. And so we're, you know, this is, it may not, you might think, oh, it's just a dog. It's our dog. We've known her for 5 years. And it's one thing to think about the dog, and you, of course, care about animals that God gives you, but then you look at your child and their care, and man, there's just all kinds of things going on emotionally. How much more when it's someone who's made in the image of God, and their life is threatened? Or someone finds out they have cancer. Life hasn't stopped just because all this has gone on. And here's what's going on in this woman's life. Her son dies. No breath left in him. And she thinks it's due to her sin. Verse 18, so she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. We don't know what her iniquity was, what her sin was. She's referencing it. We don't have enough detail to know, but she thinks, I've caused this. I brought this about. And Elijah, looking at the circumstances, is like, Lord, why? Even the prophet of God in this moment is asking God. Look at verse 20. After he takes him upstairs, it says he carried him, laid him on his own bed. Verse 20 says, he called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? See, even the prophet of God has questions about what God is doing in the midst of this crisis. Now this personal crisis in the life of this woman has become something for Elijah to deal with. And as he deals with it, he doesn't know why God is doing what he's doing, but he does know God, the God who lives, the God who can send the rain, who can send the ravens. And now, if it's his will, he could send life back into this body. That's what he believes. God can do that. God could, of course, raise the dead at the end in the resurrection. He can raise the dead in this life. He can raise this widow's son. Later on, we see Christ in person raising Lazarus, raising the son of another widow, the widow of Nain. So here's the picture, you could say, kind of a picture, a prophet who's raising someone from the dead to foreshadow that one who is the greatest prophet, the God in the flesh, who would then raise someone from the dead. But notice, he has to do it through prayer. Jesus could give the command, but Elijah has to pray. We see this unusual action, verse 21. He stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. He said it three times. Persistence in prayer, there's a lesson there. Earnestness, I think you could see that here. What a beautiful verse, verse 22 is, when it says, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Now, all of that to give further testimony to the man of God that he knew the one true God and that his words were true. Because look at what she says. Verse 24, and I believe this is a record of her conversion. In the Old Testament, when people are converted, we don't see it in the same way that we see, particularly if it's a Gentile. But here's what she says. The woman said to Elijah, verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. I know that what you're saying is true. Her words earlier in the chapter imply that it was someone else's God. As the Lord your God lives. But now she has had something to see, both the provision of the meal, the flour, and the oil. And now, what a miracle to take place in her own home, that God would give her her son back. You know what Jesus spoke of this woman? In the gospel, it says, in Luke chapter 4, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Jesus' point in that sermon was that no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. Why was Elijah sent to that woman? Well, the people in Israel were worshiping idols at the time. They wouldn't have received him. And so God sent Elijah to this Gentile woman who then came to faith in God. Praise the Lord for her conversion. And if I could make this application, you know, people are watching God's people in a time of trouble. And they're listening to the words of God's people. I think more than ever, especially because of the mass meeting orders and churches being exempted from them, there are those who have their eyes on churches. What are they going to do, or what are they doing? Now, obviously, that's from a group standpoint, but even individually, people are watching you and watching me. And I would ask you, are you speaking God's word to them? Are you telling them the gospel? Are you speaking? And it doesn't have to be just a, you know, presentation of the actual gospel to be a witness. As you give the word of God, as you reference the fact that you're praying to God, you're worshiping God, you say thanks to God for something, there's a witness there. And as we have those opportunities to give witness, eventually we'll have an opportunity to share the gospel directly. That's what we pray for. And I would also make this application that there are times when the people that we're talking to have had very little contact with other people. My neighbor the other day said that I was the first person that he had talked with in person for a couple of months. He's caring for his elderly mother. I think he's able to be provided for in different ways, but he hasn't had interaction with people outside of his home, and he's very concerned. And so when you have that kind of interaction and you're like, oh, you're the first person I've talked to, and then if you have a conversation with that person about the Lord, the significance of that conversation can grow. God can use that in their minds and hearts. I'm sure your experience is different than mine. I know your neighbors are different than mine. Your coworkers are different than the people that I see on a daily basis. But God is using this time of trouble, to shake people up. We have the opportunity as God's people to tell them about him. And I want to encourage you to do that. There are times when I feel like maybe electronically is one of the ways, but there's no substitute. And as things continue to open up, I know people are fearful. But as we have opportunity to talk to them, let's tell them about the Lord. And let's maintain a good testimony. Let's keep our confidence in God in a time of trouble. There's no telling what he may do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow, we confess you are our refuge in a time of trouble. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you for what you're doing in our church family. Lord, we pray that we might grow in our love for you, in our hatred of idolatry whenever it creeps into our own life. Guard us, Lord. Help us to guard ourselves from idols. And as the people in this world have their idols demolished and smashed through circumstances in some cases, we pray that we might live the life of Christ before them, that when they see us and they see that supernatural Holy Spirit working in us to bring us to show love, joy, peace, and all the fruit of the Spirit, we pray that through our lips and through our life we might be a testimony. And we pray that we might be confident in your protection, that we might be confident in your provision. And Lord, that as we go through and continue to go through this time, we would show love to one another. Help us, Lord, to love one another through this time. We know everybody's experiences and knowledge and exposure to different sources of information, we're going to be certainly not seeing eye to eye about everything, but even though that's the case, we know that we are united in the truth. We know that we have in common a love for you and your word, and we pray that that would override any of the petty differences we may have. Help us, Lord, to demonstrate true love, that people might know, according to the command of our master, that we have love for one another, that they might know who our master is. And we ask for your help and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.